Charles Colson wrote a book called Being the Body of Christ. Being the Body. And in that book, he tells of the Nazi mass murderer and Holocaust mastermind, Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann, after World War II, escaped and he went into hiding. I believe it was in Argentina. But in 1960, the Jewish authorities kidnapped him and he was put on trial in Israel. One witness that was to come and witness against him was an Auschwitz survivor, a concentration camp survivor by the name of Yehiel Dinur. When Dinur entered the courtroom, he stared at Eichmann. Eichmann lifted up his eyes and their eyes met. And just for a few moments, he just was frozen. And then Dinur broke down. He started screaming. He started sobbing uncontrollably. After the trial, he was interviewed by 60 Minutes. And the question was, what was going through his mind when he saw Eichmann and when he broke down? What caused him so much grief and so much emotional pain? Was it that he remembered Auschwitz, the torture in that concentration camp? Was it that he just looked at Eichmann and Eichmann was just just evil incarnate? And so he just broke down. And so they asked Dinur, what was going through your mind? What made you break down like that? And he said no to all those things. It wasn't any of that. He said, it was the fact that Eichmann was an ordinary man. Dinur saw so clearly that sin and evil are a part of the human condition. He explained it. Here's his words. He said, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do the stuff that he did. Eichmann is in all of us. And that's what caused him to break down. That trial brought out the fact that Eichmann is in every heart. Evil runs deep in the human breast. And that trial brought that out. The Nuremberg trials, same thing, brought out the condition of the human heart. Well, this morning, I would like to visit with you another trial. It's perhaps the greatest trial ever. It's the trial of Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bibles and you open them up to Matthew 26 and verses 57 through 75. In our text this morning, Jesus Christ stands trial. He's on trial before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now he's later, and we'll see this, if the Lord tarries, he goes on trial before a secular court. This is a religious court. This is the Jewish religious Supreme Court. No trial in the history of human civilization gives us a better picture of the human heart than the trial of Christ. Of the fact that the condition of every human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And we see that as they placed Jesus Christ on trial the night and early morning before he would go to the cross. So let's look at what we see here. The first thing I want to point out, the trial of Christ. Jesus falsely accused and abused. Look at verses 57 and 58. Here we see those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Jesus was apprehended in the garden. And when he was apprehended, first, if you read the other accounts, he was led to the house of Annas, who was the former high priest. Annas still held a lot of power. He was the puppet master in Jerusalem at that time. He pulled a lot of strings and had a lot of power in Jerusalem, religious power in that city. They led him first to Annas. Then from that house, they led him to the acting high priest, who was the son-in-law of Annas, Caiaphas. And this trial takes place in, not in a courtroom, not where trials like this would normally take place in the temple. This took place in the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. Who was there? Well, while Jesus was being apprehended, the high priest had called together what was called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. That was composed of chief priests, elders, scribes, people that were experts on the law. There were 70 of them. They all came that night, 70. And the chief priest, the high priest, made 71. Now, they always had an odd number so that when they take a vote, they could never get a tie vote. So you had all these religious leaders, all the who's who in the Jewish religious leaders were there in that house to hold court. Outside, there was also a gathering. There was many of the enemies of Jesus, those who had apprehended Christ, were outside in the courtyard. And Peter, you remember what happened when Jesus was apprehended? Jesus told him what was going to happen. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And when they took Jesus, all the disciples departed. They all left him. But Peter and John's not mentioned here, but John was there too. They followed. Peter followed from afar. He had left him, but he followed. And he went into the courtyard of the high priest. It says in our text, because he wanted to see what the outcome would be. He wanted to see. So that's the setting. Now what happened? What about the proceedings? Verses 59 through 68. Before we get there, let me tell you how the Jewish courts were supposed to work. The Jewish courts were to be unbiased, unprejudiced, and the court was always to seek for the truth. They were always to seek for the truth. In fact, the court proceedings were based on the scripture in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, it told them how they were to hold the courts. They were to be fair. They were to be, that what they were looking for was truth. What they were looking for was justice. And rabbinic law and the Jewish law, a person, when you put them on trial, they were always considered innocent until proven guilty. to convict someone, you had to have the testimony of at least two reliable witnesses. The court was always to be held in the daytime because it was to be public. They didn't want anything hidden. They didn't want anything to be done in the cloak of darkness. So it was to be done in the daytime. Never start a proceeding at night, or if you got to the night, you would stop and you would have to pick it up the next day. You couldn't have a court meet at night. Now, in capital cases, where people were put on trial and they could be executed, the Sanhedrin, the president, the person that presided at the meeting would always begin by reminding the Sanhedrin, we are the Sanhedrin, and we are for life, not for death. Our purpose here is for life, not for death. And they were always to recite before the Sanhedrin, before any witnesses, the preciousness of life. Life is a gift of God, all life. I want to remind you, as we go through this trial, every life is precious in the sight of God. They were supposed to do this, especially in capital cases. And they would remind the witnesses, guys, you better tell the truth. A person's life is on the line here. In fact, let me remind you guys, if you are caught in perjury, the sentence that defendant would have gotten, you get. So in other words, if you perjure yourself in a capital case, you're executed. You die. They were always to tell the witnesses this and say, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Other things, the defendant had the right to have witnesses come in on his behalf and testify on his behalf. A defendant was protected against self-incrimination. You know, we have pleading the fifth. Well, they could not be convicted on self-testimony. There had to be others testify against them. They were to be unbiased, unprejudiced, seeking only the truth. Charges against the accused person had to be initiated by witnesses, not by the court. These were all things that were to take place, because what the court was about was justice, mercy, and truth. Now, with that background, let's look at the trial of Jesus. Was this a just trial? Was this a legal trial? Was justice served? Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. This whole thing, folks, was rigged. It was rigged. They didn't come unbiased and looking for the truth about Jesus. They came to kill him. This whole thing is a sham. It is a sham. It's just a total travesty of justice. Just that verse shows that it was rigged. They did not come unbiased. They had already judged him, condemned him before the proceedings started. They're not seeking truth. In fact, they sought to obtain false testimony. False testimony against Jesus. They knew that true testimony would not be enough to convict and condemn him, so they sought to introduce false testimony. But look at verse 60. They didn't find any. In fact, Mark tells us, if you read over in Mark, all these people that they had kind of paid to come in or encouraged to come in and testify falsely, they contradicted one another. You know, and I think of this, you know, what a great testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. They didn't find any dirt on Jesus because there was no dirt about Jesus. There's no dirt to be found. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, impeccable Christ. Now look at verse 61. But two men came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now let me ask you something. Is that true testimony? Yes. Oh, we have some debate here, huh? You remember Jesus at the beginning of his ministry was there, and he cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once during the Holy Week at the end of his ministry. But first time he cleansed the temple, the religious authorities came up to him and said, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What? It took us 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then John explains, they got it wrong. He wasn't even talking about the temple, Herod's temple. He was talking about what? His own body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So did he say, I will destroy the temple? No, he didn't. That's false testimony. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he wasn't even talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And his disciples didn't understand either until he was raised from the dead. And then they thought, oh, he was talking about his own body. That's it. So actually, this testimony is false testimony too. They got it just, you know what, if you get a testimony just a little bit wrong, it can be damning. You know, a little bit of poison, a little bit of strychnine in water, kill you. Little bit of, you know what? When you fail to tell the whole truth, it's just a half truth. Problem with a half truth is what? It's a half lie. They said, he said he'd destroy the temple and in 3 days he'd raise it up. And Jesus is there, and what does Jesus say? Nothing. He's just there, silent. You know, I thought about why was Jesus like that? Why did Jesus remain silent? You know what I think? I think number one, he would not respond to that and respond to these false charges because he did not want to legitimize this sham. This it was just a complete sham. And to try to answer that, oh, I wasn't talking about the temple. He's just silent. And by the way, in being silent, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, amen? Isaiah 700 years before, in Isaiah 53, he records these words. He says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that was led to slaughter and like sheep that is silent before its shears, he opened not his mouth. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah wrote of this very moment. Jesus doesn't say a word. Well, I'm going to tell you what, that frustrates the high priest. He's ticked off now. You're not going to answer? Don't you hear what these guys are saying about you? Don't you have anything to answer? Silent. So then the high priest takes the next step. I adjure you, by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here it is, folks. This is what it boils down to right here. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Who do you claim to be, Jesus? Put up your hand, Jesus. I adjure you, I put you under oath. Put up your hand and swear before God, the living God, who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? This is what it comes down to. Jesus' response, look at 64. You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. That's speaking of Daniel chapter 7. The high priest asks, are you the Son, Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, you said it, man. You got that one right. I am. In fact, if you look at Mark, Mark says he said the words, I am. I am. That's the name of Jehovah God that met Moses at the burning bush. I am. You got it right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. I am God come in the flesh. Ooh. Everything, I'll tell you what, folks. Everything about this trial, if you look at what a fair trial is all about, this is a travesty of justice. They're there. This is a lynch mob. They've come here to kill Jesus. And that's what he's on trial. That's the trial of Jesus Christ. And look at the pronouncement in verse 65. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes. By the way, if you read the Old Testament, the high priest was never to tear his robes. He tears his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Verdict? Guilty. Guilty of blasphemy. Guilty of blasphemy. Was Jesus guilty? Well, all depends. Gets down to what? Who is Jesus Christ? Somebody says, well, he's a good man. He was a great teacher, the greatest teacher that ever lived. He was the greatest philosopher. He taught the highest ethics of anybody that ever lived. He is a great prophet. If that is who Jesus really is, guilty. He blasphemed. He's worthy of death. But if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God come in the flesh, Son of Man, if he is God, if when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If he said, I and the Father are one. If he said, before Abraham was, I am. If he really claimed to be God, and he is God, then he's not guilty of blasphemy. He's only guilty of telling the truth. So you got to make the choice. And don't tell me he's a good man or a good philosopher or a good prophet. If he is not God, he is a liar, a satanic deceiver. He is evil incarnate because he said he was God. And he's on trial here for who he was. And they say, guilty. You have blasphemed. Again, that's one of the most important questions people will ever ask and answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he God? If he's God, he has a claim on every one of our lives. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he has a claim on my life and on your life. If he's a man, just dismiss him. Important question. Look at what they did in verse 67 through 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? You know what they did? They played an evil game with Jesus. They said, blasphemer! They took a hood and they put it over Jesus' head. And then they surrounded him and somebody would smack him. And then they'd move around and pull off the blindfold or pull off the hood and say, prophesy, which one of us hit you? And the game was, if you could guess who hit you, then they'd quit. And when Jesus wouldn't play their game, they spit in his face, put the blindfold back over him, smacked him in the face, and said, come on, Christ, prophesy, who hit you? And they beat him and spit in him. Again, Isaiah in Isaiah 50 said, they would spit in God's face and pluck out his beard. Jesus here at the hands of these evil men is fulfilling scripture. But what does this, folks, listen to this. What does this show us about the heart of men? The heart of men. That God could come to this planet and be the incarnation of love, the incarnation of everything that is good. And men mock him, put him on a sham trial, accuse him of blasphemy, abuse him. Oh, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The human heart, desperately wicked. Amen. Oh, but Pastor, we would never do that. That's unbelievable. That's people that didn't follow Jesus. Well, now you know what we need to do? We need to go from the courtroom to the courtyard. And we need to see the denial of Christ. Number two, the denial of Christ. Jesus openly denied. Now remember, who do we find out in the courtyard? Peter. The Apostle Peter. And there he is, seated with the enemies of Christ around the fire. Now I want you to understand what's going on. Peter can hear the proceedings that are going on. I believe at least he heard the shouts of blasphemy. He could hear in that courtyard. There were some kind of windows or open areas where you could see what was going on. I'll share that with you in a minute, but that's what's going on. But you know what? Right now, with everything that's going on, Peter is just, his mind is racing. His mind is just on overload with all the chaos that's gone on that night. His mind is numb with what's happened. And he forgets. Know what he forgot? He forgot the denial was predicted. Remember back in verse 31, Jesus had told them up in the upper room, he said, you know what, Peter, I want you to know something. You're going to deny me tonight. Oh, no, Lord, I won't deny you. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Lord, I'll never deny you. Remember, he told him, he predicted this. Peter forgot it, and he denied the denial. He said, no, Lord, I won't do that. Even if I have to what? Die. I'm not gonna let you down, Lord. Now, I want to go a little deeper here. And I want us to understand what was going on in that courtyard. Because Jesus had said something else. to Peter that's not in Matthew, it's in Luke. Jesus had told him this, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. I want you to hear, Simon, Simon, that's a double call. I'll tell you, if God ever double calls your name, listen. Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses, Jacob, Jacob, Samuel, Samuel, Martha, Martha, Saul, Saul, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded. My version puts in a little word there. It's not an original, but demanded permission. And Satan can't, I'm thankful for this. Satan is just not a loose cannon doing whatever he wants to do. He is on a chain. It seems like it's a long chain sometimes. But Satan's demanded permission to sift you. Now, I want you to know, I thought about this. It's interesting. God tests us, folks. He does. He tests it. He tests his children. He winnows us. You know what winnowing is? You take grain and chaff and you put it, you put it on a shovel or a pitchfork and you throw it up in the air. And then the wind blows away the chaff, and what you have resulting is what? The wheat, the grain, the good stuff. God winnows us. He gets us and he wants to get the chaff out. So he will test us so that he can remove chaff and we can become more like Jesus. But you know what Satan does? Satan sifts us. Satan puts us in his sieve, you know, the grid. And he sifts us. And you know what happens? The good stuff goes what? Goes through, and you know what's left? Chaff. Satan tempts us to bring out the bad in us. God tests us to bring out the good in us. Big difference. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I'm glad for those next words. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned, strengthen your brothers. Now let me just say this. If maybe you're being right now, you're being sifted by Satan. Maybe you're under trials. Jesus is praying for you. We have a high priest that always lives to make intercession for his people. So take courage in that. But I want us to understand this. There was somebody else in that courtyard that night. An unseen enemy. It's the devil himself. And he put fear in the heart of Peter. Such that, if you look down in verses 69 through 75, let me read that. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't even know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." Little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too were one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." They recognized his Galilean accent. So to make sure that they knew that he wasn't a follower of this Jesus, he began to curse and swear. You know, there's a way that followers of Jesus should talk. And there's a way that people that don't know Jesus talk. So he began to curse and swear, and he said, "I do not know the man." And immediately, a cock crowed. rooster crowed. And right there, and it's not in our text, but it's over in Luke, it said these words. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. See, there had to be windows or some opening. He turned, and his eyes locked on Peter's eyes. And Peter remembered. Oh no. You said I'd deny you, Lord. He realized. And the text says, he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He denied the very master whom he loved. And he did love him. And you know what? I can't let it here. That's not the end of the story. Praise God. And I've got to share with you the end of the story because this is so important, because some of you right here today might be saying, you know what? I'm there. I've denied Jesus. I've let the Savior down. Well, I'll tell you what, that's right where Peter was. But it says in the text, if you can look it up, that Jesus did die on the cross, and when he rose from the dead, the first apostle to see him was who? Peter. The first apostle was Peter. He sought Peter out. And he appeared to Peter. Why did he appear to Peter first? Because Peter needed to hear the words, Peter, I forgive you. Peter, I love you. Peter, you know, I'm not, you may have denied me, but I'm not denying you. You're still my beloved. He needed to hear that. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John. Turn to John and chapter 21. I think it's important for us to see this. John chapter 21 and in verses 15 through 19. 15 through 19. You remember Jesus went before them to Galilee and they met him up at the Sea of Galilee. And he talks to Peter in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Again, Peter denied him three times, and the Lord asked him three times, do you love me? But there's a little play on words, and I think some of you know this. When Jesus says to Peter there, do you love me? He says, do you agape me, Peter? Do you love me with a love that is so great that you would die for me? Remember, that's what he said when he said, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I'll die for you. Do you love me with an agape love, Peter? And you know what Peter responds? Lord, I phileo you. I love you with a brotherly love. Peter wasn't going to say, yeah, I love you, Lord, with an agape love. I love you enough to die for you. I said that before, Lord, and I let you down. Then Jesus comes back again and says, Peter, do you agape me? And he says, Lord, I phileo you. Tend my lambs. Then the third time, interesting, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter is grieved and says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know all things. You know everything, Lord. You know my heart. You know I love you. Tend my sheep. Three times he asked for love. Peter can't bring himself to the point to say, I love you with an agape love that I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. But he says, I love you. He says, you know what, Lord? You know everything. You know what, folks? God knows your heart. Is that scary? Oh, my. When I look at my heart, I say, oh, my. God knows my heart. Oh, no. And he sees all my sin. And yet, you know what else he sees? I love him. I mess up, but I love him. And you mess up, but you love him. And you know what he goes on to tell Peter? You see what he says there? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Do you know what? Do you love me with a agape love? Will you die for me, Peter? Oh, no, I phileo you, Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, Peter, one day you're going to love me so much, you're going to die for me. And Peter did. He was martyred for Christ. But you know what? He denied the Lord. But Jesus prayed for him. And he took his denial, and when he turned it into a ministry. Because he could minister to other people that also failed. And say, you know what? You didn't fail as big as I did. I denied Christ three times on the night that he was betrayed. And he turned it into a ministry. The heart, folks, the heart. We see the heart of man here. Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. What, you know what that does for me? I'll tell you, when I look at my heart and see how fallen I am, I appreciate the amazing grace of God. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I appreciate his grace more today than ever before. I appreciate the cross and what Jesus did for me on the cross. Amen. I appreciate him. And I don't know, maybe you're here today. If you've never met him, he loves you, laid down his life for you. If by faith you'll open your heart, he will come in and be your Savior. Maybe you're here today and you know what? You've failed the Lord. Maybe there's something in your life you failed him. You know it. Maybe you've just denied him. Not with your words, maybe with silence. And he's saying, you know what? I'm praying for you. He turns and looks at you today. He's looking. But if we will turn and ask forgiveness, he'll restore us. I'm going to close with this. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, when he became a senior saint, older. He got Alzheimer's or senility. They didn't call it that at that time. But he had a hard time remembering things. This was a man who knew the Bible and he couldn't remember stuff anymore. And he would say, I can't remember things anymore. But two things I'll never forget. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we look at this trial and how they abused you, As we look at the denial of a fellow brother, Peter, and Lord, as we gaze into your eyes, we see how far short we fail and fall. And Lord, we're just so thankful for the amazing grace that saves us, Lord. That lifts us up. That gives us forgiveness when we fail you and deny you. That's always there with open arms saying, come home. That cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for all that you are and all that you've done for us. May your love for us and your grace just give us motivation this week to live for you and to be bold for you and to tell people about the greatest one who ever lived, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Lord, touch our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Would you stand?